Can I just say this, and I don't have this anywhere in my notes or anything, but I feel like I need to just kind of address this. These from now until November, it's going to be a lot of angry rhetoric and angry people. Fill in the airwaves and fill in your minds and let's not get caught up in what the culture and the church got caught up in 4 years ago. No matter the results of the coming election, half the country is going to be irate. And it's going to get real nasty and real ugly. It's already started that way. We are currently in the longest election season our nation's ever had right now. Between two parties led by two people that are exorbitantly angry individuals. And it's really, really nasty. And so, that's not us. That is not our kingdom. And let's make sure that we keep the main thing, which is not the right side of the aisle nor the left side of the aisle. It's the cross of Christ. Him crucified and resurrected. Am I clear about that? Just guard yourself. All I'm saying is just guard yourself. Please guard your hearts, guard your minds in Christ Jesus. In this series, Unstoppable, I'm going to cover three chapters today, chapter 24, 25, 26. Three chapters. And I promise I will be done before 5 o'clock this evening. Last week, we went through chapter 23. And in chapter 23, there was a near riot. The Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem were irate at Paul. They suggested he was desecrating the temple, which he wasn't, but that was a big deal to them. And nearly started this riot. The Roman officials and government swooped in to kind of rescue him, to keep him from being torn to pieces, quite literally. Put him in custody, and they've transferred him from Judea to Caesarea. It's about a 70-mile trip. Caesarea is on the coast. Shel and I have been there in our trip to Israel, and they've done a ton of excavation there all about from these biblical sites. It's 70 miles from Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up Acts 24, 25, and 26. And these three chapters are crucial, and it's hard to go through one at a time because they all tie together. It's all one story that happens basically in one place, but it covers three chapters. And so what I want to do is just highlight portions of each chapter to give you the overall view of what's going on and these principles, I think, that are overarching through the whole thing. Paul's going to go through a few different trials before a few different governmental officials, and I want to dive into that. So that's what we're going to do today. And then starting next week, we're going to take a three-week break from the book of Acts. So we'll have a break for next week and then Palm Sunday, then Easter Sunday. And then after Easter, we'll get back into Acts and finish up the book in 3 weeks, covering the last two chapters. So that's where we're headed. But to get into this morning, Acts 24, verse 1, 5 days later, this taking place in Caesarea, 70 miles from Jerusalem, where Paul was. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, there's a lot of different people that are going to come. Their names are going to be listed here through these chapters. And so I need to give you some insight, some background of who they are. Some of them we know from scriptures, others we know from history. And so I'll fill in the blanks as we go. The first one I want to talk about is this guy named Governor Felix. He was the governor of the area, and Felix was just a horrible, cruel, nasty man, the worst kind of sort. One of his nicknames was Felix the Rat, and I'm sure he's looking up at us this morning. Did you get it? And so he's the governor of this province. And then there's Ananias, who's mentioned here in this verse. Ananias was he's an old man. He was a high priest, still carried a lot of clout with the people. And he made the trip, the 70-mile journey from Jerusalem down to Caesarea where Paul was being held. And then there was this guy, Tertullus, who was known as the golden tongue lawyer. Like he was the Perry Mason, I don't know how old y'all are, the Matlock, the Johnny Cochran. I don't know who it'd be now, but anyway, he was this golden tongue lawyer that he never lost. He was brilliant. And then there was all these other religious leaders, this entourage, that made the journey from Jerusalem down to Caesarea just to bring these charges against Paul. 70-mile journey is a long way. Now, just keep that in the back of your mind for just a moment. They're going to come back up. I'm going to make a point about them in a minute. But you realize there are all these people there that bring these charges against Paul to Felix. And then Paul has a chance to address their charges. This is what Paul says. They cannot prove to you the charges they're making against me. They can't prove anything. However, I admit that I do worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. He said, look, all these other stuff, there's no proof I've done anything that they say that I've done wrong, except I will admit this, I do follow God, Jesus. I am a follower of his. I worship him. And he's very, very, very open about that. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope, remember that word hope, I'm talking about it in a minute, the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul says, look, all this stuff they're saying about me is bogus, but I will admit I follow Jesus, him crucified and resurrected. That is my hope. And he doesn't, Paul knows why he's in trouble. He knows why all these religious people have rallied against him. It's because of his faith and because of his testimony. And knowing that, facing them in custody, he doesn't back off. There are a lot of people in those situations who just let off the throttle a little bit. Realize, like, this isn't trending well for you right now. Back off a little bit. Be smart. Don't cause more trouble for yourself, right? And he just doesn't let off the gas. He keeps it down. And notice, he keeps pressing because of that one little four-letter word. What did I tell you, remember what word? Hope. Here's what we have to understand about hope. When Paul says because of this hope, this same hope, and he talks about the resurrection, that word hope biblically in context and connected to Jesus isn't like, you know, I hope the Raiders have a winning season next year. I mean, it's a pipe dream. It's not just hope. What biblically is a certainty and expectation of future blessing and good. Like I know that it might not be good right now. It might be horrible right now. It might be perilous right now. But I have a certainty and expectation that the blessing and the good is coming. It's in the future and it is almost here, though it's not here yet. That's hope. There's a certainty. There's a finality to it. In any of you Bible students understand that Paul said there's three great things: faith, hope, and love. So it's one of the three great things. And what I know is this, and what you know of this. Your darkest times, my darkest times, our darkest times are those times when we've lost hope. When you lose hope, you're finished. Hope is vitally important. The greatest and darkest times of despair, the times of our darkest and deepest sins, have been times when we've lost hope. And I guarantee you, if you're married and your marriage is just really, really rough, don't lose hope, because when you lose hope, your marriage is done. You're raising kids that are just an absolute terror right now, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. You're waiting on God for stepping to do something, and so far he's done nothing. Don't lose hope. Some of you may be in those seasons right now. We talked about it last week. God hasn't got you through it. He's left you in it. If you're in it, don't lose hope. Some of you have come here this morning and you are on the verge of losing hope. And the moment you lose hope, the moment you cash in your hope is the moment you cash in. And I'm here to tell you, don't lose hope. This is the thing that is driving Paul, because he's in these moments and he will be in these moments for the rest of his life. He's in chains now. He'll be in chains for the rest of his life until he's beheaded under Caesar Nero. But he never loses hope. When you lose hope, you fall to despair. And he never loses hope, which enables him to be unstoppable in the midst of all this stuff. Some of you need to hear that. And he has a chance in verses 17 through 22 to tell the story of why he was in Jerusalem in the first place. He said, I went to Jerusalem to bring an offering to this church because they were in need. And I went there and I was worshiping at the temple, and they brought these guys with me to worship at the temple along with me. And he explains how he has this hope in the resurrection. And then this other figure enters the scene. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, let me just suggest this. If you're ever pregnant and going to have a little girl, do not name her Drusilla. Like, I hope none of you are named Drusilla, but what a horrible... like Cruella. Why would you? Who was Jewish. So she was part Jew. She understood what was going on. She understood the players and what they're talking about. He sent for Paul and listened to him as Paul spoke about what? Not his innocence. About faith in Jesus. Now, this lady Drusilla, she was daughter of King Agrippa I. We're going to read about King Agrippa in a minute, but this King Agrippa II. So she was the daughter of King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, her daddy, is the one who killed the first disciple martyr, James. Had him beheaded. So her daddy is the one who killed the disciple, James. Her granddaddy is the king who beheaded John the Baptist. And her great-granddaddy was King Herod the Great, who went after Jesus and killed all the little boys in Bethlehem 2 years old and older, 2 years old and younger. And so her daddy, her granddaddy, and her great-granddaddy, her family has this long history of God's people, and it's not a good history. This is the gal that's married to this governor that's overseeing Paul's case. How do you think this is going to go for Paul? She's also the sister of who we'll read about later, King Agrippa II, and her other sister, Bernice. And King Agrippa and Bernice are together. I'll talk about them in just a minute to show you how decrepit this family is. But this is a family, it's a horrible, it's a murdering family, it's an incestuous family. This guy, Felix, married Drusilla when she was 20 years old. It's his third marriage, her second. He seduced her away from her first husband. And so it's these two that are hearing Paul's case. Knowing her family background, knowing who this Felix and Drusilla are, how do you think this is going to go for Paul? He has to represent himself in front of them. What do you think he's going to say? As Paul talked about, look at what he says. Look at what he talks about. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Paul is standing before these people. He's been already arrested. They've tried to kill him. Now these pagan governors and rulers are going to try his case. He knows their history. They killed the disciple James. They killed John the Baptist. They tried to kill Jesus as a baby. They've got this horrible incestuous family line that they're a part of. And what does he say? He makes no defense of himself. He talks about righteousness. He talks about self-control. And he talks about judgment to come. He keeps the thought. He is absolutely fearless and unstoppable. Right? He doesn't back off. And while Paul is fearless, Felix is fearful. He says, that's enough. And here's why. When you are in error, the truth is scary. and it's always rejected. And he shuts him down and says, go away, I'll call for you when it's a more convenient time. He's convicted, but he doesn't come to Jesus. He says, I'll send for you for a more convenient time. You know what? Their neighbor came at a convenient time for him. He would have a few other conversations with Paul, but it was never quite convenient to confess sin, to repent, and to come to faith. I heard this story that these demons are sitting around hell talking to the devil, and they're talking about, how do we keep people from coming to God? How do we keep people from coming to faith? How do we keep people from committing their lives fully to God? And one demon spoke up and said, I know, we'll convince them there's no heaven. And the devil's like, oh, that's stupid. Everybody knows there's a heaven. I mean, there's got to be something better than where they are right now, earth. I mean, everybody knows there's a heaven. They can feel it. Another demon spoke up and said, I know, if we can't convince them there's no heaven, let's convince them there's no hell. And they're like, no, that's stupid too, because, I mean, if you're any personal logic, if there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. So they keep thinking, and finally another demon speaks up. He says, well, if we can't convince them there's no heaven, and we can't convince them there's no hell, let's convince them there's no hurry. And that has been a strategy that's won. When you feel convicted, you don't do anything with it. I'll get right later. I'll make my decision later. I'll give later. I'll commit later. I'll serve later. Later. It's exactly what Felix did. And when you're convinced there's no hurry, later never comes. At the same time, so he said, you know, go away, I'll come call you later. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Paul's sitting there for 2 years. Felix was succeeded by Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Paul is there in custody for 2 years. Have you ever felt forgotten about? Have you ever felt like your incarceration is just lasting too long? But I want you to notice, though he was in custody for 2 years, I want you to understand the context of that. Now, if you go back to verse 23, it says, he ordered the centurion to help Paul, to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to care for his needs. So though he was in custody, Felix at least granted him freedom to have his friends come to him and talk with him and bring him stuff and meet with him. So he was actually under quite a bit of freedom. But here's what I don't understand. You remember all those people that came from Jerusalem to Caesarea to bring charges against him? Ananias, Julius, all these others. They made that arduous journey. And though Paul had the opportunity for his friends to show up and take care of him, there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that any of his friends ever showed up. All his enemies did. Everybody who had a charge against him did. Everybody who had something bad to say about him did. Everybody jumped on that bandwagon. But where were his friends? Where were those who were supposed to have his back? Where were Paul's people? Where was James? At this time, the leader who convinced Paul to go to Jerusalem in the first place. You go back to Acts 21, and James tells Paul, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. This is all at the temple in Jerusalem, so that they can have their heads shaved in this vow. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. James of the first church tells Paul, go back to Jerusalem, go to the temple, take these men with you, show them that you're in obedience to everything. That's what led to his arrest. Paul is arrested and sitting in prison because James is the one who told him to go do this in the first place. And where is James right now? Where's the rest of the church? Paul was bringing this poor church an offering. That's why he went to Jerusalem. That's why he saw them. Where's the church he was helping? Where's the church who received? They took his money. Where's the people that Paul served? Where's the people that Paul sacrificed for? Where's the people that Paul loved? Where are they? You know, just because someone starts with you doesn't mean they'll stay with you. Just because someone's blessed by you does not mean they're going to bless you. Just because you sacrifice and suffer for somebody does not mean they're going to sacrifice and suffer for you. But we do it anyway, right? Why? We do it anyway. We bless and we suffer for two reasons. One, because we love with the love that we know will not be returned. Because it's the love of Christ. God loves even when it's not returned. And we do it to emulate the life of Christ because this is exactly what he does for us. Right? And then verse chapter 25, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Now here's what's going on. So the governorship has changed hands from Felix to Festus. Now, if you're going to have a little baby and it's a girl, do not name her Drusilla. But if it's a little boy, Festus isn't a bad name. That's just a good redneck name. Festus, right? I mean, he's got tobacco in his lip. He's got, you know, boots on. He did this Festus. And so now he's actually in Jerusalem. And all the people, it's been 2 years, so all the people go back to Jerusalem, back to their life. And they say, hey, Festus, bring Paul back down here so we can bring these charges against him. This plot to kill Paul has been over 2 years in the making. If you go back to chapter 23, verse 12, it says that this group of men made a pact with each other. They made a vow with each other to kill Paul and not to eat or drink anything until he was dead. It's been over 2 years. I wonder how they are doing. Foolish men make foolish vows. And they say, hey, bring him back to Jerusalem. Do us a favor, Festus, so we can try. Why? Because they wanted to ambush him along the way and kill him. Festus doesn't really know what's going on, but Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if a man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. Listen, God is sovereign. He sets up and he disposes as he pleases. Leaders and rulers. It was the same back then, it's the same now. He put Festus in place. Festus has no idea what's going on, but he is walking in the steps of the sovereignty of God without even knowing it. He says, I'm not bringing Paul to Jerusalem. Why don't you all come down to Caesarea? Perfect. God left Paul in prison for over 2 years because God was protecting him. Some of your incarceration, some of the chains that you're in right now, God's leaving you in it, not getting you through it because it's your protection right now. And I can't explain how that works. I just know it does. Just let God be sovereign. And again, Paul has this opportunity. So he's in Caesarea before Festus and these others. Paul comes in, and the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem are standing around him, and they've brought many serious charges against him, but they couldn't prove them. Paul's like, are you kidding? This again? Have you ever just been attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked and attacked? And it's just unrelenting? What's your reaction? How do you respond when that happens? I mean, at some point you start swinging back, right? At some point, you start to defend yourself, right? What do you think Paul did? He He says, look, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. That's fine. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Here's what he's saying. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal their legal case to Caesar. It's like going to the Supreme Court. If they didn't feel like they were getting justice. Paul was not going to play their games. He said, I'm not going to keep myself in this position. Now, he wasn't opposed to dying for the testimony of Christ, but he wasn't going to put his head in the noose for them. And so he says, I appeal to Caesar. I'm innocent, but I appeal to Caesar. I'm not going to play these games. I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I'm going to let God handle me there. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. So here comes King Agrippa II and Bernice. We're not told who she is here, but we know from history that this is his sister. So brother, sister come down. And again, brother, sister of Drusilla. So these people, King Agrippa and Bernice, says, daddy is the one who killed the disciple, James. Granddaddy is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And great-granddaddy, the one who tried to kill Jesus, killed all the boys 2 years and under. That's the same family. Brother, sister. It was commonly known, and they were commonly mocked, for their incestuous relationship with each other. I mean, it's a real Game of Thrones thing going on. And they were mocked and made fun of. Everybody knew what was happening. Festus doesn't know what to do, so he asks advice from this incestuous brother and sister. Now, they were part Jew as well, so they understood the teachings. They understood what was going on. They understood what was at stake here. And this is who Paul is standing before to plead his case. Not only Drusilla, but now King Agrippa II and Bernice. It's not a good situation for Paul, would you agree? As far as his freedom is concerned. But Paul is concerned about something deeper than his own freedom. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So here he's standing before all these people. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. Here's his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently, so polite, so calm, so in control, so at peace. And he honors the position, even if the man is not honorable. He says, you know the background to all of this. It didn't happen in a corner. You're well acquainted with all this stuff. And then watch. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. Because it was not done in a corner. Now, watch what he says. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Pay attention to what's happening. He has shifted. It's no longer a defense of his innocence. Now it's a witness to his huddle. Do you understand? No longer is he saying, my life, my future is a joke. I need to protect myself. He said, no. I'm okay. I'm good. I have this hope of this coming good, this future resurrection. I'm good. King Agrippa, do you believe? I know you believe this. Come back now. It's turned from a defense to a witness. And this is why Paul, this is why the church has always been unstoppable, because it's filled with disciples who, rather than defend themselves, talk about Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. And that has also been what has always stopped the church, when the church becomes more concerned about its freedoms than its witness. He says, I have this hope. Remember what that hope is. The certainty and expectation of future blessing and good. He says, this resurrection is a certainty. Doesn't matter what happens with me. It matters what you do right now with Jesus. Three times Paul uses this word hope in this passage. The hope in the resurrection. Three times he talks about the resurrection. This future blessing and good. Listen, don't lose your hope. Don't lose your hope. Some of you, the reason why you're here this morning is because God wants you to re-up in your hope. The certainty and the expectation of future good and blessing, though it might not be that right now, though it may be dark and difficult and perilous right now, don't lose your hope. And let me tell you one way to not lose your hope. You ready? You want to know how to not lose? You want to know how to reinvigorate your hope? Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Listen, talk to yourself about the sovereignty of God. Talk to yourself about his ultimate control. Talk to yourself about Romans 8, for all things will work together for the good of those who love and call according to all things. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. When you listen to yourself, all you hear are fear and worry. But when you talk to yourself about the truths and promises of Scripture and God, renews hope. And so Paul just tells the story of his conversion, and he keeps the main thing, He says, this is what God told me. God said, I will rescue you, Paul, from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open, look at what he tells them, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Who's he talking to? Do you remember? Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice. He's talking to this brother, sister, this incestuous relationship. Saying, he sent me to open your eyes from darkness to light, from the power of from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is why the Jews seize me in the temple courts and try to kill me. Consider what he's saying to these people. He's not backing off at all. He's talking to this brother, sister that everybody knows is in this horrible religion who have authority over his life now potentially. And he's saying, look, I am here to proclaim light to you because you're living in darkness and forgiveness of sin to you because you need forgiveness. I'm so bold. And he's not backing off and he's not slowing down. He said, I'm presenting to you repentance and to live in the fruit of repentance. And Paul continues this message, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He says, that's why I'm here. The message for Paul was always about Christ, him crucified and resurrected, the hope of salvation, the hope of the world. There was a lot Paul could have addressed about their lives, yeah? There was a lot of sin he could have talked about them. And I want you to notice that Paul never addressed their individual lives in sin. He simply kept the message simple. It was about Jesus, not them. He talked about Jesus and he let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. There's a lesson there. I love how Paul does this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Like he just presses it. It gets real personal real quick. And he looks at him in the face. And I know you. Listen, we cannot be afraid to talk plainly with people and ask pointed questions. I recently had an opportunity to talk with a young man who was just trying to figure stuff out about God and about Jesus. And I could tell he was broken on the inside. And I just had the opportunity very plainly to say, do you have a relationship with Jesus? No. Do you want one? Yes. And we got to pray together. And he accepted Christ. And Micah was with me the whole time. Yes, I said Micah was with me the whole time. And it was pretty phenomenal, wasn't it, Micah? because Micah got real pointed with him and said, you need to come to church with me, and he did. And that day accepted Christ. There are times when you just quit beating around the bushes and you quit tippy-toeing around stuff. Here's the tragic response. Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian? That's what King Agrippa says. Here's what he literally said. You almost persuaded me. That word, in such a short time, he says, I am almost there, but not quite. You almost got me, but not quite. Tragic. You know why King Agrippa walked away from Christ? I think because Festus was on one side, Bernice was on the other, and Paul was in front of him. And that's why he walked away from Christ. Let me explain. Festus was on the one side, and he was fearful he'd lose power and prestige with him. He was fearful he would lose face. He was fearful that this man that he, you know, somewhat respected and had some power would think, oh, you're one of those now. Bernice was on the other side, and he was fearful he would lose pleasure in relationships. Even though he knew they were wrong, he was comfortable in that life. And I don't want to lose that life. Festus on the one side, Bernice on the other, and Paul in front of him. He was fearful that he would lose, He looked at Paul, and he was fearful that he would gain persecution. He said, if that's what it means to follow Jesus, no thanks. Short time or long, Paul says, I pray to God that not only you, but all listening to me today may be become what I am except for these chains. Who do you think he was looking at when he said, and all listening to me? Bernice. Even you. I pray that you would become what I am, set free in Christ. Man, he's unstoppable. And he's unstoppable because he has a hope of at least the coming resurrection. This sets in motion the rest of Paul's life that will eventually end up being beheaded by Nero in Rome. This sets in motion the culmination of what Paul said. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? He said this way back in Acts 21. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And it was. And Paul never let off the gas, unstoppable, because of the hope that he had in a resurrection. Don't lose your hope. And so I guess I would just ask you today, are you on the verge of losing your hope? You need to get it back. Because with a hope of salvation, you become unstoppable. The world behind me, the cross before me, I have decided. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I have decided. I want you to pray with me. Father, I thank you, we thank you for the testimony that you've given us in your word of faithful, unstoppable people that served and gave themselves to an unstoppable kingdom. I thank you that your love for us is unstoppable, that nothing can separate us from it. And I thank you that you have called us to an unstoppable purpose that far exceeds anything we could ever think of for ourselves. Father, I thank you that there's nothing we could do that would make us love you more. Nothing we could do that would make us love you less, that would make you love us less. I thank you that your love for us is absolutely unfathomable. And I thank you for those in your scripture, men and women who have understood that and have committed themselves to it and to your kingdom. Father, some of us in this place are on the verge of losing hope. In a lot of different areas in our lives, a lot of different reasons. It feels like life has conspired against us. It feels like every turn has been wrong. And some of us are on the verge of losing hope. Those who've started with us have not stayed with us. Those we've loved and served and suffered for have not returned. And Father, some of us are losing hope. Holy Spirit, I ask that for those who are feeling hopeless about family, about health, about relationships, about their future, about finance, that those who are feeling hopeless, I pray that they would renew their hope. Not in their plans, not in their strategies, not in their abilities, not in their strength, but their hope in you. I pray that in this moment, that Holy Spirit, you would do in a supernatural way what we cannot manufacture in ourselves, and that is to renew our hope, the certainty of a future good, a future blessing. And friends, if that's you, you are one of those who needs to renew your hope, I invite you in this moment to between you and God, say, Father, my hope is in you. Today, I'm placing my hope in you. Not in my plans. I'm placing my hope in you. Not in those things that I see. I'm placing my hope in you. I will hope in the Lord. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do. Restore in your people the certainty and expectation of future good and blessing, none the least of which is a resurrection. We love you, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. Listen, this week, read chapter 24, 25, 26. Okay? And then get ready for these next 3 weeks together. Take a little break from Acts. Be praying and inviting those in your huddle to come to church. Okay? This is a great season to invite people to church. To either of those two Sundays, the next Sunday and then Palm Sunday. To the Good Friday service and certainly to Easter. Okay. This world is becoming less and less hopeful and more hopeless. They need the hope that you found. They need the hope that you found. So be dispensers of hope, kingdom people, and unstoppable. Deal? Thank you, Lori. Deal? Allie? One more song?
Yes.
Got something dialed up?
Yeah.
It's about Jesus?
It is, yeah.
Stand up, let's see.